Morning, church. Hope you're well today. If you know Billy, whenever Billy says this isn't in the notes, just buckle up. Like, you don't know what you're going to get. Thank you, Billy. My name's James. I have the great joy and privilege of being the pastor here at Christ Point. We exist as a church to point people to Jesus. We believe that there is hope and life found in a relationship with Jesus. One of the practical ways that we live out our purpose and mission here as a church is by establishing a culture of joyful service. We believe that God has uniquely gifted and equipped each and every one of us here to serve. When we serve joyfully, we believe that the body is built up and God is glorified. And so this morning, I want to share with you real briefly about an opportunity that we have here at Christ Point to joyfully serve. We have opportunities to serve with our First Impressions team, those kind, happy folks that you see when you walk in the door on Sunday morning, those people who have been waiting for you with a smile on their face. We are looking to grow and build that team. If that feels or seems insignificant to you, I want to let you know that recently I read a statistic that said most people who come to a church for the very first time make a determination on whether or not they're going to come back within the first 10 minutes of pulling into the parking lot. So think about that. Most people make a decision to come back to a church before any song is sung and before any preacher stands up and opens up the Word of God. In other words, if you are here this morning and there was a friendly or familiar face who said hello to you when you walked in, I want to let you know that the reason they did that is because we were expecting you. We were praying for you, and we were asking for God to do something great in your heart and in your life today. And so if you are here this morning and you are interested in finding out more information and how you can be a part of that team, please let Anna know before you leave this morning or on your way home. If you are not driving or if you prefer to pull off to the side of the road, you can send her an email at anna@christpoint.com. I know that she would love to have an initial conversation with you. Well, today we kick off our series in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to walk through the book of 1 Thessalonians together over the course of the next couple of months. And I want to frame our time together this morning by letting you know that I want us to read something. I want us to read about the birth story of the church at Thessalonica. Secondly, I want us to reflect upon the passage that Billy read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then I want us to think together about how God might be calling us to respond to His Word as a church family. I know sometimes when we come to God's Word, we can feel like these stories took place a long time ago, and some of them, if not many of them, can feel very foreign to us. And yet, we believe that God's Word is living and active, and so God uses His Word to form and shape us. He calls us to respond to His Word. And so I want to call us this morning to respond to the Word of God. But first, I want us to read a birth story. I want us to think together about how this church in Thessalonica really did start. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, tells us the story about when this church started. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 reads, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the Apostle Paul planted a church in Thessalonica. We're told in the text that he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures. What was his message? What was the message of Paul to the people? Verse 3 tells us he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Paul is pointing people to Jesus. It's as if he stole our slogan. Specifically, he is explaining why Jesus had to suffer and die. He is telling people about the identity of Christ. "This is the Christ," Paul reasoned with the people. We're told in verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So this church that Paul launches in Thessalonica is a diverse group of people. There are Jews, there's a number of devout Greeks, and there are a handful of leading women. You would think that people would be celebrating this new church plant, but not everybody was. It says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 17, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them," Paul and his companions, "they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And so the Jews were jealous. They hear the message of Paul and his companions, and they form a ragtag group of sketchy people who form a mob, set the city on edge, and attack the household of Jason, looking for Paul and his companions. Unfortunately for the mob, they could not find Paul, so they dragged Jason and the brothers before the city authorities. Now, I obviously am not a fan of the mob, right? If you're a church planter and this is your first Sunday, like, this is not a good thing. But I do love what the mob has to say about Paul and his companions. Did you catch it? He said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." They've turned the world upside down. And people of faith were not a quiet, passive group of people minding their own business. Apparently, they had a message and way of life that was so compelling in the communities that people began to notice. Paul and his companions were said to have turned the world upside down. How? How did Paul and his companions come and make such a difference in the places where they went? Well, they came with a message, and the message was that there was another king, a king other than Caesar. They were not finding their hope in politicians or in the political landscape of the day. Right, you have to remember, Rome is calling the shots where they live. Rome is in charge. Caesar is on the throne. But then there's a group of people who come into town with allegiance to another king. And their write-in candidate is none other than Jesus. Right, so think about this. For Paul and his companions, it was not the political landscape of the day that drove their source of joy. Their hope was not in who was sitting on the throne. Right? Their hope was in Christ, not Caesar, but in Jesus. I've heard, I don't know this for sure, but I've heard that there's an election next month. I think it would be good for us to remember, regardless of how things play out, I know we have opinions. Oh, we have opinions. But regardless of how things play out, our hope as followers of Jesus is not in the president. It's not. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics. I'm saying our hope is in Jesus, King Jesus, not Caesar. Right? And so this changes the way that we operate as the people of God in the world. What ruffled the feathers of the people in Thessalonica is that they looked at Paul and his companions and they're going, wait a second, you are not bowing down to Caesar, you're bowing down to Christ. And it rubbed them the wrong way. Right? So Paul and his companions went to Thessalonica, they planted a church, and then we're told later in the text that Paul and his companions are forced to flee. And as you can imagine, Paul has a love and an affection for these people. He loved these people. And so Paul wanted to check on them and make sure that they were okay. Because he wasn't in Thessalonica long before he had to flee. And so we're told in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians that Paul said, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Right? So Paul is worried about this church plant. He cares for them deeply. And so he sends Timothy and says, Timothy, I want you to check on them. Like, make sure that they are okay. Paul had only been there about a month before he took off. And so Timothy goes and checks on this early church, and he comes back, and Timothy says to Paul the good news of your faith and love that has been reported, that you always and kindly long to see us as we long to see you. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In other words, Paul sends Timothy to the church at Thessalonica, and Timothy comes back with good news. He says, the church is doing well, and they miss you. And they long to see you again. So 1 Thessalonians is Paul's encouragement to this relatively young church. He writes them to remind them that there is hope in hardship. The book essentially can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 celebrate the faithfulness of this young church as they face persecution in the culture. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about the practical outworking of the Christian life. And so if you're here this morning and you have ever faced any hardship before, if you've suffered or gone through a difficult season, then 1 Thessalonians is for you. If you're here this morning and you've ever wrestled with what does purity look like in the Christian life, or how am I to follow Jesus in my job or my work, or what does it look like to anticipate the coming of Christ again, I want you to know, 1 Thessalonians is for you. So that's the birth story of this church in Thessalonica, this port city. It's recorded in Acts chapter 17. It was started by the Apostle Paul. And these are the words that Paul writes to the church that I want us to reflect upon this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Right, so Paul begins his letter like he oftentimes does. He begins with a greeting. Paul is with his crew, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. By the way, whenever you do ministry, it's good to do ministry with a team. Ministry is not a solo sport. There are no lone rangers. If you are flying solo in ministry, then be afraid. Be very afraid. Right? If you're charging the hill, doing something that you believe God has called you to do, and you look around and no one is with you, it is a scary place to be. Oftentimes, when we read in the Bible of ministry taking place in the church or in a community, it is in a group. It is with a team. Right, so Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, Paul reminds the church of their identity in Christ. They are in God the Father and Christ. If you are here this morning and you are part of the church, and what I mean by that is if you have a relationship with Jesus and if you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, Scripture teaches us that you are in Christ. The preposition in is significant. If you're a student of the Bible, learn to love your prepositions. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ. You're in Him. Your life is hidden in Christ. Recently, I was traveling with a friend, and we went to the airport together to catch a flight. We went through security, and as we walked through the airport, we took an unexpected turn, and we saw a door that I had never opened before. In my mind's eye, it was an unmarked door. It was a door that if I had seen it without the presence of my friend, I would have never opened it. There was nothing on the door that communicated to me, I should open the door and see what's behind it. But apparently, my friend had other plans. And so he opened the door, and there was the staircase. And he said, "Follow me." And so I did. And I followed him up the stairs. And I'll be honest with you, I was a little bit nervous. Because the airport, as far as I know, is not a place to open doors and explore. But there are people who discourage you from doing that. But we opened the door. I'm going up the stairs. And the only way that I could describe it is like a door to Narnia. It was heavenly what was at the top of the stairs. As far as the eye could see on the top of the stairs, there were espresso machines. Right? There were happy, caffeinated people everywhere you looked. There was a buffet that made Harris Teeter look like a fruit stand in South Carolina. Like the food just kept on coming out. There were outlets for you to plug in your computer or your telephone all along the wall. It was the holy of airport holies. Right? I had never been there before, but apparently they have these places in most major airports. People who have to travel too much for a living get access to these clubs where they can relax and look down upon all of the people walking through the airport and talked through clenched teeth and feel bad for the people that are waiting 37 minutes in line at Starbucks for a black coffee. This place is unbelievable. I never had access to such a place until then. But the only reason that I had access to that place was because of my friend. Like, I just stood in this little line and I pointed at him. I'm like, I'm with him. Right? And because I was with him, I enjoyed all of the benefits to access that he had. Right? If you are in Christ, you enjoy all of the benefits of Jesus. Right? Your life is hidden in God in Christ. And so Paul writes to this church, the church filled with new believers, and says to them, I want you guys to know that you are in Christ. You get to enjoy all of the benefits of being in Christ. Jesus. He writes in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and hope and love. And so Paul writes to this church and says, man, I'm so grateful to God because of what I hear about you. Your lives are marked by faith and hope and love. I obviously was not in Paul's sandals, but I can imagine if he planted this church and if he loved those people, when he was forced to leave so quickly, when they were so new in the faith, like something tells me that late at night, he may have been thinking to himself, man, I hope they're okay. Like I hope that they're still walking with the Lord. I hope that they're growing in their faith. He loved them. He cared for them. And so he writes this church and says, you guys are in Jesus. And I'm so grateful to God that I hear about your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that you have. But he wants to remind them that they're in Christ. But how did they become in Christ? How is it that this group of people that didn't know Jesus began to follow Jesus? Like, how did that happen? Like, was it their church attendance? Did they just kind of start showing up and then people were like, okay, like, you're in? Was it that they were well-behaved in that community? Or did they look at other people in the community and they go, you clearly have issues, but we don't have issues like you have issues? Were they just better people than the other folks in the community? Was it that their parents were a part of their church or their grandparents were part of the church? Or did they have to shell out a tithe? Right? They gave a little money, and so they enjoyed the benefits of being a part of that community. No, Scripture doesn't say any of that happened. Like, how does one get into the community? How does one become part of the church? Paul tells us in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." He's chosen you. In other words, one gets in by God. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. If you have a copy of the Scripture, circle the word chosen. There's crazy mystery here. People argue about this their whole lives. And people have been arguing about being chosen for hundreds, not thousands, of years. Right, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty this morning, but I will tell you this, that there is never a point where the God of the universe looks at you, fellow Christian, and says, boy, I didn't see that coming. Like, who would have thunk it? Okay, no, God is involved. He is not a passive bystander as He calls His kids to Himself. Thessalonians are part of the church because God has chosen them. But how do we know? Like, how do we know that God chose them? That sounds maybe a little arrogant if it's true. Maybe it sounds a little elitist. Like, how can they say they're so special? How can Paul make such a claim? Notice verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And then he continues in verse 5, "because..." This is how we know, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, we know this church is in Christ because the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power, the power of the Spirit and with full conviction. Paul is not saying the gospel didn't come in word. It did. Like, we share the gospel, we use words. The gospel came in word, but the gospel didn't only come in word. There was an effectiveness to the gospel. The gospel came in power. The gospel came in the power of the Spirit. The gospel came in full conviction. Francis of Assisi is famously credited with saying, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I've been hearing that for as many years as I can remember, and I understand the thought behind it. Right? The thought behind it is, let your life demonstrate your love for God and others. Live in such a way that people see what you believe and not just hear what you believe. I get that thought, and I want to say, like, yes and amen. Like, our love for the Lord should be lived out and not just spoken. Like, as the people of God, we should not just be full of words. Right? We should live in word and in deed. And so I get that. And the problem I have with that is a couple-fold. One, nobody really knows if he said that or not. Can't find it anywhere. And secondly, I don't know if that's biblical. And what I mean by that is, we should be using words to share the gospel. And our lives should be marked by change that the gospel brings. It's not either or, it's both and. And so Paul's writing to this church and he says, I know that you're chosen by God because the gospel came to you in power. When I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I think about that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. Right? If you've heard and believed the gospel, something tells me that you can point to a time in your life or times in your life where you've seen the gospel work. It's not just empty words. Your life has been changed by it. Right? The gospel came in power, and the gospel came in the Spirit. It's like Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Paul says, I know that God has chosen you because the gospel came to you in power, with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, like full assurance of faith. Paul isn't saying that we never waver, or there aren't times in the Christian life where we ask questions or we wrestle. He's saying, no, like I know the gospel came to you because you were convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel. And then he continues, second part of verse 5, and says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I know you're chosen by God because you're a copycat. Like there's people that you look to and you're seeking to emulate them. You're seeking to become them. Paul here is arguing that his companions and Paul modeled a way of life that was worth following. And maybe you read that and you think to yourself, well, that's kind of arrogant of Paul to say that, isn't it? Like to come and go, man, I'm living my life in such a way that you should follow me. But isn't that what a good leader does? Isn't there something about the life of a leader or a pastor, a ministry worker, where you live in such a way that other people look and go, man, like there's something there. Like that, like he's different. She's different. And people were looking at the life of Paul and his companions and going, man, they live differently. There's something compelling about their life that is worth following. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm personally challenged when I read this. Like I want to live the kind of life that in some ways people look at and don't walk away and go, boy, he's a train wreck. I want them to go, no, like there's something there. God is changing him. There's something worth following. Paul said to the church that we lived in such a way, we had a manner of life that you became imitators of us and the Lord. I love what author and theologian G.K. Beale wrote in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Listen to this. It's a longer quote. You're never supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Just track with me. He says, the Thessalonians became a model to others by imitating their spiritual leaders. The word model refers not merely to being an example which others are to follow, but also a pattern which influences them. This word can sometimes be rendered mold, which is a pattern of something that has the purpose of reproducing more identical patterns. And then he gives this illustration. A star-shaped cookie mold is designed to reproduce star-shaped cookies. I love that illustration. That makes sense to me. He continues, our lives have a purpose oriented beyond ourselves, beyond our own holiness and well-being. We are to become molds for others who are not Christians or who are younger Christians than we are. The essence of discipleship is imitation. As we become more conformed to the image of Christ, we are to live in such a way that others would be influenced by our lives and so become conformed also to Christ's image. We need to remember that people learn from models caught as well as ideas taught. I love that line. We need to remember that people learn from models caught as well as ideas taught. Listen, if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, your life is a mold. Whether you realize it or not, intentional or unintentional, your life is a mold. What kind of mold is your life reproducing? If someone were to look at your way of life and model their life after your life, what would that way of life produce? I mean, think about that. Think about the way that you live and how you spend your time and your resources and your energies. Think about who owns your calendar and who gets your time. Think about your speech with those closest to you. Think about how you treat your friends or your neighbors. Like if your life were to be modeled, what would you produce? I mean, parents, have you ever had a scenario or a situation where you look at your kids and maybe like good or bad, something happens and you think to yourself, man, where did they get that? And then it strikes you. Like they got it from you. Like they're watching you. Well, Christian, other people are watching you. They're seeing how you navigate through life. They're paying close attention. Well, what kind of ways did this church model after Paul and his companions and the Lord? Well, the text tells us, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Wait, how did believers model their life after Paul and the Lord? It wasn't that new believers were imitating what Paul was doing with his finances. It wasn't that they were learning leadership principles from Paul, although they may have been. It wasn't like that they were watching Paul and his companions and they were trying to get a few little tips or tidbits on how to have a better or more effective marriage or become a better or more effective parent. That, you know, I mean, people model their lives in such a way where we certainly can learn those things. But the text tells us something different. The text tells us that they became imitators of Paul and the Lord, for they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I got to be honest with you. Sometimes when I think about following the example of another, I think of it in the context of other categories. Like I think to myself, like I want to model his way of life or her way of life when it comes to finances. It seems like they're handling things well, how they spend their money or save or invest, pick up little tidbits along the way, and I go, oh, that's helpful. I want to do that. And I watch married couples and see how they interact with one another and how they treat each other and how they speak about one another, and I can be challenged by that and go, I want to do that too, or how people parent or friendships, any number of things. And to be honest with you, it's easier for me to look at people when life is going well and they're killing it. Like they're taking pictures on the beach of their toes, like freshly painted, hashtag blessed. And I'm like, ooh, like I want to model that way of life. But the way of life that these early Christians modeled was that in the face of persecution and hardship and suffering, they receive the word with joy. Now that's different. Now that doesn't strike me as easy, but I tell you what, that is powerful. And it's one thing to see someone following the Lord when everything seems to fall in line for them and life is going well. And you go, well, sure, yeah, like praise the Lord. Life is awesome. But when life is hard, when it's difficult, when the unexpected comes your way, and someone says in the midst of hardship, man, it's hard, but I'm trusting God. When someone says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is powerful to a watching world. And that is what is taking place here at the church in Thessalonica. So Paul says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Spirit. You're chosen by God. How do we know that? Because the gospel came to you in power. You became imitators of us in our suffering. And then he continues, what was the result of following the mold of Paul and the Lord? Well, we see that now this early church, the way that they live their life is having a ripple effect in their community and around the world. Now their life is an example of what does it look like to follow Jesus. Look at verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he was raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so the readers were a witness not only by their exemplary lives, but also by their verbal testimony. The Lord's message rang out, the text tells us. It's significant that the lifestyle of the Thessalonians, the way that they lived, is significant in Paul's mind. God has ordained that the proclaimed gospel, what is true about Jesus, be effective when it is backed up by a godly example of those who proclaim the message. So word and deed, right? It's important that we communicate the truthfulness of the gospel, and it's important that we live in such a way that a watching world goes, okay, that's different. That's different. And that's what was taking place here. How did that happen? Well, the text tells us people turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. People turned from their idols. In that culture, that culture, Thessalonica was marked by idolatry. There was a buffet of gods that people would worship from Egypt and from Rome. Atheists, in terms of how we know it, were a rare breed during this era. And the text tells us that when these people came to Christ, they went from worshiping idols to following Jesus. Maybe you hear that and you think to yourself, "Why not? Man, I don't know if we have idols in our culture. Certainly, you know, I hear stories of people with little idols in their home, but maybe that seems foreign to us. Maybe that doesn't seem typical." And yet there are idols all over our world today. We shouldn't be so quick to think of idols in terms of only inanimate objects. Idolatry is far-reaching in the human heart. Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory. Author and pastor Tim Keller said, "Sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whenever we build our life, whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry." And so what Paul is celebrating is the fact that these people at Thessalonica had turned from their idols and turned to God. And they turned to God in hopeful anticipation that Jesus was going to come back. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells the story of the church at Thessalonica. We reflected upon the words that Paul wrote to this church in encouraging them that they are in Christ, that they have been changed by the one true living God, that the way that they live their life has had an impact on the community around them. And so now I just want very briefly for us to think about how to respond to the text. We read Acts chapter 17. We reflected upon 1 Thessalonians 1. And now I want us to think about, okay, well, what does this mean for you and for me? So I want to ask four questions this morning. Question number one, have you responded to the gospel? Have you responded to the gospel, the good news of Jesus? that Jesus, God's Son, fully God and fully man, came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death. I was buried and rose again to life and offers that life to you and to me. Has there ever been a point in time in your life when you have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Like, if not, I can't think of a better day than today. Right? Today, like lying in the sand to go, man, I'm in. And I want to follow Jesus. If you've never done that before, I want to encourage you to do that today. Secondly, I just want to ask you the question, who are you following? Who are you following? In other words, are there influencers in your life? Not like social media influencers. I'm talking about, like, do you have people in your life where you look at the way that they live their life, that you look at their faith and you're challenged by it? Like, man, the way that they operate and the way that they live is different. Right? Do you have people in your life like that where you go, man, I want to do what they do. I want to do what he does or what she does. Many years ago, I had breakfast one morning with this guy's name was Brent. He was a Young Life leader. And we shared office space at the time. And he was full-time Young Life. And then he was this is not going to sound real, but it's true. He was a part-time model. Like, he did modeling. So picture someone handsome in your mind. I hated him, but whatever. I went to breakfast with him one day. And I wasn't in great shape. And we went to Cracker Barrel. I don't know if I said Panera. I went to Cracker Barrel. And I said, I want to eat healthy. Right? Because, I'm having breakfast with model Brent. And so I was like, I want to eat healthy. He's like, what are you going to get? I'm like, I'm going to get some yogurt. I'm going to get a muffin. And I'm going to go kind of light. And he didn't say anything. We had breakfast, had a great time. And that afternoon he calls me. And he goes, James, it's Brent. I was like, yeah, Brent, man, what's up? How are you doing? He's like, nothing, man. He goes, hey, I was just thinking about our conversation at breakfast. Like, you said you wanted to eat healthy and stuff. And, I just wanted you to know that what you ate wasn't healthy. And I was like, okay. Like, tell me more. He's like, well, man, you gotta make some better decisions. And he just kind of sat me down and he, like, gave me some guardrails. And he's like, man, you got to lay off the muffins. Like, you can't eat those. Like, those, I didn't know. I was like, I didn't have bacon, so it was a win for me. But he's like, James, you need to find someone in your life who's like a model for you, and then you do what they do. But there's nothing wrong in the Christian life with following a model in the Christian life, not in a like weird, creepy sort of way, but just like looking at someone and going, hey, like, what do you do? Because I want to do what you do. But who are you following? Number three, who or how is your mold? Like, how's your mold? Like, maybe you don't think about this. I know that even sounds weird saying that. But like, when you take stock of your life, like when you sit back and you think about how you're living, like how you operate, like what are you reproducing? Like, do people who hang out with you walk away and they go, man, I feel more patient. I feel more like slow to anger, slow to speak, like quick to listen. I feel more gentle with people and less judgmental. Like how are you doing? Like, pray through that. Say, God, man, I wanna produce or reproduce what is good and godly. Would you help me? And then fourth, is there anything this morning that you need to turn from? Is there anything that you need to turn from? Are there habits or addictions or just things that you're clinging to in life where God is like, man, I want you to let go of that. And is there anything that you need to bring before the Lord, turn from and turn to God? This morning, I want to pray with you just for a minute, and I want you to be thinking through those four questions. Like, point in time when you've trusted in Jesus. Like, who are you following? Like how's your mold? Like, what are you reproducing in your life? And is there anything in your life that you need to let go of this morning? If you would you bow with me and let's pray together? And I just want to give you a minute in the quietness of this time and think about those four questions this morning and ask God's Spirit to work in your heart. Would you do that? Would you bow with me? God, I know so many times in my own life, the quiet feels uncomfortable to me. We tend to move fast from one thing to the next. But this morning, I pray that you, just by the power of your Spirit, would slow us down a bit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think about who you are and what you call us to, and that you would help us to respond accordingly. Lord, we need your help to do that. These are little decisions that we make each and every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. And so would you help form and shape us into the people that you've called us to be? God, we need your help, and so we ask for it this morning. God, as we come to the table this morning, as we celebrate the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would give us humble hearts and sharp minds. Lord, would you fill us with hope and anticipation that Jesus promises to come again? Give us a longing for that day. God, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.